Going to start a new topic today. Please, no one run screening from the room until I explain. Because if you've looked at your notes, you might be scared or nervous. But it's all good. How many of you, I think there's an election coming up, right? You guys heard anything about that? Yeah. Seems to be in the news a fair bit. So I thought, you know, things are just getting interesting, and I fully intend that as a euphemism. Things are just getting interesting enough that I should probably talk about this. So I'm going to begin a series today for at least 2 weeks, maybe three, we'll see, on religion and politics. Now, just to make you aware, so in case anybody's nervous, I'm not going to be endorsing any specific candidates or even any specific party. To be honest with you, neither one of them have made me real happy for several years now. I would rather, rather than tell you who to vote for, I'd rather tell you how to vote. And what I mean by that is what principles should be involved in these decisions. And so it's going to come more from that perspective. Now, if you want to, I don't have a problem telling you who I'm voting for. If you want to catch me over coffee or whatever, I'll be happy to tell you who to vote for. I'd certainly have opinions. But I'm not going to do that here. Here, we're going to, what I want to do over the next couple weeks is kind of hit the high-level, big-picture principles so that you have tools and understanding that you need to be involved in the political process. So, politics and religion. I want to start by today just addressing four statements that I've heard often that I think are wrong, and so I'll tell you why, and I'll tell you why from the Bible, because it really doesn't matter what I think. It's probably more important what Jesus thinks, what God thinks, right? So we should use some Bible in this, and it turns out there's plenty on these topics. So here we go. And if, again, feel free to follow along with me in your notes if you want to. But in discussing politics and religion, the first thing that we're told that I've heard a lot is don't talk about politics and religion in public, right? Well, one of them is my job. I have to talk about religion every Sunday, so we do. There's a lot of people that would gasp and go, oh, no, you aren't supposed to talk about politics from the pulpit, especially politics and religion. So let's look at that. Well, first question is, why is that taboo? Now, we all know that's taboo. You go to a party, everybody's having fun. Someone brings up politics or religion, everyone winces because the fun's about to end. Right? Because it makes people angry. Well, why is that? Why is it wrong to talk about politics and religion in public, or why does it make people angry? And the reason, I believe, is because it tells us, both of those, politics and religion, tell us how to live our lives. And we don't like people telling us how to live our lives, do we? If I come over to your house and say, hey, I'm here to tell you how you need to live your life, how you should raise your kids, what things you should believe, what things should be important to you, how are most people going to take that? Yeah. And yet, that's precisely what God does. God's job is to tell us all those things, how to live our lives. And so, to some degree, that's my job this morning. So, sorry about that. All right. Anyway, it makes people angry. Now, here's why, and I want you to get this. This is so important. I don't know how many times over the last few weeks and months and years I'm in a discussion with someone. It usually is about something in the news, and I just go, well, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. That's my answer. It's a short answer. Psalm 2. That's what's going on. You should read Psalm 2. It's really interesting. I'm going to read you the first three verses. It says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? So it begins with a question. What is making nations really angry? Not just upset. I'm annoyed that he uses the word rage. What is making nations rage and people plot and devise schemes to accomplish something. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers, so these are not just people, these are kings and rulers of nations. It says, they set themselves together, they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the word Christ means anointed one. The word Messiah is just Greek for the word, I'm sorry, the other way around. The word Christ is Greek for the word Messiah, which is Hebrew, which means anointed one. So it's talking about Jesus here. It's saying that the nations are angry and they're plotting and they're setting themselves against God and his anointed. Why? Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. God and his Son are keeping us in bondage, and we don't like being tied, being restrained, being constrained by the cords that the Creator of the universe has placed on us. We want to do our own thing. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We especially don't want God or his people telling us what to do. Right? Now, you got to get this. This is the condition of the nations. This is the primary goal of human government, underlying human, because there are some governments that recognize God as a creator. This is the primary goal of human government, to break the constraint of God's law. I do not want to be constrained by God's law. It annoys me that God's telling me what I can and can't do just because he made everything. Right? And so this is what's going on. Now, I'm not going to read them. I'll summarize. You should go read Psalm 2 sometime. It's interesting to see God's answer. He starts with laughter. He laughs at them. And then he says, it's not going to work. I'm going to come, and I'm going to judge the earth in righteousness, and I'm going to pour out my wrath on unrighteousness. And here's my advice. You should embrace my Son while there's still time. You should make friends with Jesus before it's too late. That's what he says. He says, it's not going to end well for you. And so here's what you should do. So we see in Psalm 2, two sides of this coin. Those who are angry that God would tell them what to do, and those who have kissed the Son, who have said, okay, you're right, your ways are better, we're going to do it your way. Two camps, real simple, right? And this explains a lot of what's going on. We just had Rachel just talking to our neighbor who has a daughter who, and she's not at, you know, this isn't Berkeley. This is, what is it, Southeastern, the college formerly known as BCC, that one, Eastern Florida State. I can never remember the name. Anyway, right down the road, Eastern Florida State College. She's taken a class in international law. She had to drop it because it was obvious she wasn't going to do well because the answer to all the questions were Christians are bad and America's bad. And so she had to drop the class. This is, do you sense the anger? Okay? Now, so this is what's going on. It's very real. Psalm 2 is happening all around us. This don't tell me how to live my life attitude. Now, where does that come from? Well, I just want to point out that the name in 2 Thessalonians 2, I've given you the references, I'm not going to read them to you, they're in your notes. One of the names of Satan is the lawless one. What do you think he wants to bring about? Lawlessness. You ever think about what lawlessness is? It's just the removal of law. It's just no one is going to tell me what to do. Lawlessness. Interestingly, Jesus discusses lawlessness in Matthew chapter 7. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we do things in your name? Didn't we cast out devils and heal the sick in your name? And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You who wanted to use my name, but didn't want to be told what to do. Didn't want to be told how to live your life. Right? In fact, in Matthew 24, and this is kind of reiterated in Timothy, we learn that in the last days the love of many will grow cold. But it tells us why. It says, because of lawlessness. because of lawlessness, the love of many will go cold. Because of lawlessness. Because of letting go of standards and rules and law and the things that guide us, the love of many will grow cold. Will enter into, in other words, people will be over on the rage side of Psalm 2. Not the laughter side. God's side. We should try and be on the laughter side. Right? Now, this brings me to my political point here. I believe that these things are indicators. Where you see, hear me, where you see a lot of rage and a lot of plotting and a disregard for the rule of law, you're probably seeing the wrong side of Psalm 2. These are people that are angry at God and don't want His ways. You hear me? I don't have to, you know, shouldn't have to point it out. It's pretty obvious. There's a lot of rage out there. Not just, I mean rage, like people doing insane stuff. Where's that coming from? Well, we know where it's coming from. We read Psalm 2. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. It's a desire to get out from under God's law. Rage, plotting, seeing that? The disregard of the rule of law. Here's where the disregard of the rule of law comes out. The end justifies the means. When you see a group or an individual or a leader who says the political end is so important that violating the law to accomplish it should be disregarded, you're on the wrong side of Psalm 2. Lawlessness should be embraced if the end is important enough. That's the wrong side of Psalm 2. God never embraces lawlessness. The lawless one embraces lawlessness, right? We're going to talk about some of this stuff more next week as we get a little bit deeper into this. But the big thing I want you to see is the reason we're told not to talk about politics and religion is because people want us to shut up. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want the church to influence that. We'll talk about that later in a minute. And the degree that you see rage and plotting and a disregard for the rule of law tells you how far along we are into Psalm 2. And again, individuals can be further or not along. But I think there's a pretty substantial indication here that there's a lot of us in America on the wrong side of Psalm 2. Okay, well, it looks like we're having fun. Let's go on. Separation of church and state. Hear this a lot. Hear it in the news a lot. Separation of church and state. The church and state should be separate, should not mix together. Right? Do whatever you want in this building, just not out there. Right? Well, let's look at the, and I put this in quotes, separation clause. Have you heard that term, the separation clause? You guys know what the separation clause is? It's the First Amendment, the clause that does not mention separation. Let's read it just so you know I'm not making this up. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's it. That's the part that talks about God. Then it goes into free speech, press, right to assemble, and redress grievances. So that's it. That's the separation clause, the one that doesn't mention separation. Now, I want you to see, again, real clearly, it's super simple, who's being restrained in this clause? Congress. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Congress shall not say what religion you have to be. Now, here's the interesting thing. The church is not only not being restrained, it's specifically mentioned that it's unrestrained. Congress, you shall make no law to establish a religion, and you shall do nothing to prohibit the free exercise of religion. In other words, you aren't going to establish religion, Congress, and you're not going to stop the church from being the church. You aren't going to restrict the church in any way. That's what that says. That's plain English. you don't have to be real smart. So if it's straightforward, Congress is a strain, the church is under strain, and separation is non-existent, why is this called the separation clause? Why is it twisted this way? Well, Psalm 2. The reality, I call it separation by intimidation. The reality, it's an attempt to intimidate you and me to being silent. You can be religious if you want. You just do it in the church building. We don't want to hear it out there. And we certainly don't want to hear it in the political realm. So stop it. Keep that stuff separate. Right? Is that the message you're hearing? Is that real? Do we need to be separated? Well, let me do a little history, because history is fun. How many of you have heard of the Black Robe Regiment? One of you, two of you, three of you. Okay. How many of you have heard of the Revolutionary War? Okay, good. Where the nation answered a difficult question: should we continue to submit to representation over to England that's unfair and unjust and is persecuting us, or should we separate ourselves and declare independence? The Black Robe Regiment was named such because pastors in that day wore black robes. Pastors, you can read this in all kinds of places, in all kinds of documents, historical documents. Pastors were largely responsible for the rallying of the people for the revolution. When, the shot heard around the world and all that, when it all started, pastors were bringing the men in their congregations in units, in military units, to the battle. There was one pastor, I love this guy, he brought his people there, they got their rifles, and he would lead them in battle, and then when there were breaks, he would get his Bible out and he would preach. And then when it was time to fight, he'd put his Bible away and he'd get his rifle and he'd go into battle. They were named the Black Robe Regiment, and the Black Robe Regiment was attributed with largely preparing the nation for the Revolutionary War, right? If you continue through history, you will find pastors. In fact, the church in the first few decades of our American history was where most political speech went on. It was where people were informed of what was happening and what was going on in politics and how that squared with the Word of God. Pastors were incredibly influential, and they continued to be through the 1800s, even through the early 1900s. And then something interesting happened in 1954. Then senator, who would later become president, Lyndon B. Johnson. He was a Texas senator. He was running for re-election. He should have won it by landslide. The guy running against him didn't have the name recognition or whatever. But an interesting thing happened. And this led to the Johnson Amendment, because Johnson did this. In 1954, he's running, and the guy running against him picks up an endorsement from two nonprofits. One of them, I can't remember, one of them was, the guy was Gannett of the newspaper fame, and the nonprofit was something about the preservation of the Constitution or something. There's a lot, Gannett's changed a lot, but at any point, they were concerned that Lyndon B. Johnson was too sympathetic to communism, and so these two nonprofits endorsed his opponent. So Lyndon B. Johnson went into Congress and attached to a spending bill the Johnson Amendment prohibiting nonprofits from endorsing political candidates. Do you guys know where that came from? It was just a political maneuver for him to shut up the guys who were trying to keep him from getting elected. Now, he never had the church in mind. He just wanted to shut down those two nonprofits. The problem is, churches are nonprofits. And so that amendment, the Johnson Amendment, since 1954, has been used to tell pastors, you can't endorse candidates, you can't engage. And the rule, I think, is you have to keep your political speech less than 5% or something like that all that stuff, right? Now, here's what you need to know. It's a paper tiger. In fact, pastors have endorsed candidates from the pulpit, recorded it, put it in the mail, sent it to the IRS, and said, sue me, I dare you. Because, and no one has. They never will, because there's not a chance this is going to pass the First Amendment. No one wants to challenge it in the Supreme Court. So we just leave it as this paper tiger. And yet, there are pastors all over this country who believe, I could endorse, I have no problem. If I wanted to do it, I'd endorse a political candidate right now from the pulpit. Don't care. Johnson Amendment is a paper tiger. It's intimidation. You understand what's going on? Separation of church and state is intimidation. It's just, you know, telling us, now I lost my place in my notes, it's just telling us, be quiet, stay in the church, don't let your religious values affect the nation. You understand? So there is no separation of church and state other than fictionally in the minds of political leaders who don't want to hear from us. It's not real. You can quit worrying about that. Next statement. Have you heard this one? You can't legislate morality. Okay. I'm sorry. I don't want to offend anyone, but that's kind of a dumb statement. I'm going to tell you why. What you can't legislate is faith. And that's what the First Amendment is actually saying. Congress can't tell you what to believe or who to believe in or all that. Congress can't do that and shouldn't do that. And the First Amendment says Congress can't do that. Congress can't legislate faith. But all legislation is essentially morality. What's the difference is between, it's illegal for you to murder someone and thou shalt not murder. It's illegal for you to lie under oath. What's the difference between that and thou shalt not bear false witness? It's all moral. It's just a question of who's morals. And so the truth is all legislation or most legislation is moral. That's the whole point of the lawless one. Why is the lawless one lawless? Why does he want to remove law? Because law is moral constraint. So he wants to remove law because he wants to remove moral constraint because he wants us to sin because he knows how God will deal with sin that is unrepentant. Right? So that's the plan for, from Satan's perspective. Now, this next part, I'm just going to do this by video. PragerU, by the way, this is from PragerU.com. Awesome videos. I'll talk about this in a second. You should go back to this. But this video says it's better than I could. So let's go ahead and watch this, Bernie.
What role should religion play in a free society? More and more people today would answer, none. That would not have been the answer of the founders of the United States, the men who fought the American Revolution and wrote the country's Constitution. To them, the issue of religion and freedom were inextricably linked. You couldn't have freedom without religion. In fact, the political philosophy of the founders necessitated a divine foundation. Thomas Jefferson makes this clear in the Declaration of Independence when he writes that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The purpose of government, Jefferson and his compatriots believed, was not to bestow rights. Rather, it was to protect those rights already endowed upon human beings by God. But government isn't enough for a free society. A moral people is also required. That is, a people moral enough to police itself. Virtue or morality, George Washington observed, is a necessary spring of popular government. Thus, for the founders, liberty was not merely the ability to do what one wanted. It came with moral demands and boundaries. They all accepted the rule of life expressed by Benjamin Franklin. Nothing brings more pain than too much pleasure. Nothing more bondage than too much liberty. The founders knew that the absolute enemy of freedom was, ironically, a freedom that was absolute and unrestrained. And where was this restraint going to come from? Their answer was religion, which for them, because of when and where they lived, was some variety of Christianity. Let divines and philosophers, statesmen and patriots unite, Samuel Adams wrote. and instructing citizens in the art of self-government. In short, of leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. The Christian system to which Adams refers is composed of Judeo-Christian values, the values rooted in the Old and New Testaments, both of which were referred to by the founders with equal conviction and frequency. Jefferson, yes, the very same Thomas Jefferson who is so often portrayed as anti-religious, confirmed this sentiment in his notes on the state of Virginia when he asked, "Can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their only firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God and that they are not to be violated but with his wrath?" James Madison likewise affirmed the essential connection between religion and morality. The belief in a God all-powerful, wise, and good is essential to the moral order of the world and to the happiness of man. John Adams believed that the doctrine of a supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty sovereign of the universe, a doctrine he credited to Judaism, was the great essential principle of all morality and consequently of all civilization. And he applied this thinking specifically to the new nation he helped to create. Our Constitution, he said, was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. As president, he replied to a letter from university students in a way that would surprise many today. Science, liberty, and religion have an inseparable union. Without their joint influence, no society can be great, flourishing, or happy. Meanwhile, another founder, Alexander Hamilton, looked at the French Revolution and saw something much different. That revolution, unlike the American Revolution, had devolved into violence and chaos. Hamilton believed he understood why. The anti-religious force it unleashed, he wrote, annihilates the foundations of social order and true liberty, confounds all moral distinctions, and substitutes for the mild and beneficent religion of the gospel a gloomy, persecuting, and desolating atheism. For the founders, a free society divorced from religion simply could not work and would not survive. It is no wonder, then, that in his farewell address, George Washington chastised those who had claimed to be patriots and yet undermined the influence of religion. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of men and citizens. The founders did not demand that anyone believe in any particular religion or even in God. Quite the contrary. But while they understood the value of a secular government, they feared a secular society, one without religion. So should we. I'm Joshua Charles, writer and researcher at the Museum of the Bible for Prager University.
To keep our videos free.
Interesting, huh? Yeah. So just the concept that our nation cannot survive, our constitution, our government, I still think it's the best in the world. It can't survive in the absence of a moral compass. And we have to know that. And the weighty thing is that we're the ones that are to provide that moral compass. If not the church, who? Where's it going to come from? So I conclude that only the church can preserve national morality, so it must be vocal. If we don't do it, no one else will. Only the church can influence national morality in a righteous way. And so we have to be vocal. It's not a should we, it's we must. Let me give you that from Scripture. In Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says to us, the church, you are salt and light. You're a city on a hill, and no one hides a light under a bushel basket. No one hides a city on a hill. Let your works be done before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, salt is a preservative, right? And a city on a hill or a light not under a bushel is something unhidden. I want to submit to you that the purpose of the church in a society is to be a moral preservative, is to be an unhidden voice. Does that make sense? That's our calling. Even in a secular society, doesn't mean that we have religious rule, but it means we have influence, and we must have influence. If we don't preserve the society will not survive without us. The other place we see this is in Proverbs 14:34, which almost everyone's familiar with, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We need to see that God isn't just individually dealing with our righteousness or unrighteousness, that there's a corporate effect, that righteousness has national consequences. Unrighteousness has national consequences. If the church isn't a preservative influence and our country increases in unrighteousness, our country will increase in problems. It will decrease in prosperity. That'll just happen. It's just the way God has made it. It's a built-in consequence to bring us back to Him. And so we have to see these things. And I put this in bold because it's probably the biggest point I want you to get today. We have to not be intimidated into tolerance and silence. This is what the Psalm 2 crowd wants. Believe whatever you want, just do it quietly. Just shut up. Just don't influence government and society. Guys, we cannot be intimidated into tolerance and into silence. Our job is to be a preservative for the nation. Our job is to be salt and light. Now, that being said, do we need to use wisdom? Absolutely. Should we be tactful and kind and gentle and loving? Yes. Could we do better with that, especially on Facebook? Absolutely. Hear me. We could. So we need to do it in His spirit, but we need to be a voice. Now, the other thing we need to be is informed. We can't be a good preservative if we haven't done a little bit of homework. You might have to go beyond the evening news and look some things up. Go to, by the way, PragerU.com has dozens of videos like this. They're all like 5 minutes on all kinds of different topics. If you feel uneducated about political issues, great website. They have good stuff there. You'll come away learning stuff quickly. All right? Now, but the thing is this. We are called to speak the truth in love, right? The Bible says that. Ephesians 4. Everybody got that? Now, here's the thing. Truth is intolerant. We've almost gotten to the place where we're worshiping tolerance in America. And we don't understand what tolerance really is. Truth is intolerant. Let me demonstrate. 2 + 2 = 4. That is intolerant of every other number that wants to be the answer to that question. You understand what I'm saying? Truth is intolerant. By its nature, it excludes. And so tolerance cannot cause us to reshape truth. Let me put it this way. Tolerance isn't really love. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. Tolerance isn't love. If your buddy comes to you and says, yeah, I smoke 2 packs of cigarettes a day, and I drink about a fifth of Jack. The doctor says my liver's shot, and I'm probably going to have lung cancer. But I really like what I'm doing. Are you going to look that guy in the eye and go, I support your freedom and your decision because I value you? That would be the tolerant thing to say. It would not be the loving thing to say. The loving thing to do would be, dude, you got to quit drinking, you got to quit smoking, you're going to die. So here's how I want you to see this, and I use that example hopefully to illustrate this. Tolerance isn't love. We don't force people to do what we want them to do. God doesn't even do that. So we don't force people to believe like us, but we don't lie to them and tell them it's okay if they don't do it God's way, there won't be any consequences. It's one thing to tell them you have to live this way. We don't do that. But we don't lie to them. Love doesn't lie to them and say, in the name of tolerance, I'm going to accept whatever you're doing, even though I know there are consequences to it that are bad. Tolerance that's a lie isn't love. Love tells the truth. Tactfully, with wisdom, with gentleness, with love. all those things. But we need to not be intimidated into tolerance. Right? All right, we having fun yet? Okay, here's the fourth one. Jesus wasn't political. The church shouldn't get involved in politics. And Jesus wasn't political, but he wasn't apolitical either, meaning he didn't get involved in politics, but he didn't like teach to not get involved or to stay away from them. He simply was above politics. So the reason he didn't get involved is the same reason when your kids are arguing, you don't sit down and decide whose side you're going to be on. You just probably at the end of the day spank them both. Right? You don't decide which one's right and which one's wrong. You are above them. You rule over them. You make them stop fighting. Right? That's what Jesus is like. Jesus is above it. We see this in Psalm 24. First verse. The earth is the Lord and everything in it. The people and all it contains. He doesn't have to take sides. It's all his. He rules over every form of government in the earth. Joshua 5. I love this. Joshua's coming in. They're coming in to take the land. And at one point, Joshua's confronted by a really glorious looking guy standing there with a sword. The Bible calls it the angel of the Lord, probably Jesus. We don't know for sure. Anyway, Joshua immediately asks a good question. Are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, no. That's his answer. No, I'm not for either one. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I've come. In other words, I have my own army. I'm in charge of everything. I'm over all this. I'm not even bothering with I'm going to do what I want. All right? So Jesus isn't apolitical. He just does what he wants. Really, he does what he wants. Have you read the Old Testament? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of living water. He turns it wherever he wishes. The Old Testament, I thought I should do some examples, but I thought they're just, every king is an example of God just, I'm going to bring this king against this king. I'm going to judge this king for what he did. It's just God pushing kings around through the entire Old Testament. The best one probably is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar stands up and says, look at this great city I've made. And God says, yeah, tell you what, 7 years, you're going to be a critter. And he goes out, and his fingernails grow long, and his hair grows long, and he eats grass, and they drive him out into the wilderness because he's a critter. Turns the king into a critter. Nebuchadnezzar was a critter for 7 years, right? It's almost as if God was saying, oh, you did all this? The difference between you and a critter to me is that big. He comes back 7 years later, and God makes him king again. And his first statement is, God did this. He had an adjustment. Now, that's, to me, the most amazing part. If we had video on CNN of Donald Trump with long claws and long hair eating grass, he'd never get reelected, would he? Imagine, God, you don't think God can politically manipulate whatever he wants? He took a critter and made him king again. 7 years later, they just went, okay, he's done being a critter. He's king again now. That's kind of trippy. He does what he wants. Acts 17:26, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Who decided what were going to be the boundaries of the countries and how long they were going to last? God did. Right? He's not apolitical. He set up all the polities of the earth. Apparently the way he wanted. He does give us some input, but that's the way he does it. Probably the easiest place to see this is in Romans chapter 13, the first 7 verses. I'm just going to blow through these really fast. It says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We're supposed to submit ourselves to governing authorities. Why? Because there's no authority except from God. Now, God ultimately is the highest authority, which is great, because if we have ungodly authorities over us, we have an appeal to a higher authority. That's called prayer. All right? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God, even the ones we elect. I'll explain that in a minute. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. God's intention for the government of the earth is that they would be his ministers to do you good. Now, they don't always do that, right? But that's his intention. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. Because not just because you're going to get in trouble, but because God had appointed him, and it's the right thing to do. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, all to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So God says, look, I appointed them. They're your ministers for good, and I even want you to pay them. I'm going to let them take taxes up so they can make a living by ruling over you. Right? Who established that? God did. So he's not apolitical. He just is above it all. Now, the lawless one understands this. Do we? Do we understand the importance of authority and that God appointed authorities? The lawless one does. He's trying to circumvent them by lawlessness. So, here's the end of it. America is God's, whether we are being blessed or whether we are being disciplined, and that has to do with whether we are righteous or not. Either way, we are God's, and it's his final judgment, what's going to happen with us. And we submit to authority. But submitting to authority does not mean we don't influence. We never stop influencing authority. We can submit to authority and still be an influence. In fact, what I'm trying to get you to see today is that we have to be an influence. We have to be an influence. We have to be salt and light. We have to be an influence for righteousness in our nation. No one else is going to. We are the reminder that they also have to answer to God. He is the King of Kings. They do have to answer to him. The church, one of the reasons they want us to shut up is because we are a blaring reminder that they have to answer to God for the way they rule over us. And we should keep reminding them. In fact, in Psalm 110, I love this passage. I'm not sure I should. I'm not sure what it says about my heart. But in Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6, it's talking about Jesus coming at the end. And he says, I will execute kings in my wrath and rulers of nations. They're going to have to give an account to God for how they ruled. He is the King of Kings. And so we can appeal to that authority. And we, through our voice and our presence, need to be a consistent reminder that God is our creator and that you're going to have to answer to him for the authority you've been given, in the same way we all do for the little authorities we've been given. So I said that we must never stop being an influence. I want to talk about two ways that we do that, and then we'll finish up. Our greatest influence, we already talked about earlier when we were doing our series on prayer, as ruling through intercession. Remember I talked about how we're kings and priests to our God. Kings rule, intercessors intercede, pray. So we rule through intercession. We seat ourselves in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. And partnering with him, we rule the earth through intercession. We know that. So we know that we're supposed to have influence over political spheres, right? 1 Timothy 2:1-2. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that prayers, supplications, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. So it seems to indicate that our praying for those in authority over us will have an impact on whether or not we are able to live quiet and peaceable lives, doesn't it? And so our prayers influence the way our rulers rule. Keep in mind that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, most of the people who are going to be reading this didn't get to vote over who ruled them. All right? Now, I, therefore, because the Bible says to, pray for President Trump. I prayed for President Obama. I prayed for President Clinton and President Bush. I didn't just pray for the ones I voted for. I didn't vote for all those guys. I pray for all of them because the Bible tells me to. Because I pray they'll have encounters with God and that He'll give them wisdom. He'll put people around them that will give them wisdom, that people that are trying to deceive Him will be exposed. There's all kinds of good things you can pray for those who rule over us, for our governor, for our congressman, for all those things. Because our prayers are to help them do what's right so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. Does that make sense? Now, here's the thing. Prayer is a lot of work sometimes. We can pray. We can get an unrighteous ruler and pray him into righteousness, which is some effort, right? But why would we neglect the opportunity to just get a righteous ruler? Why would we do that? This seems like a no-brainer to me. Why would we neglect the more direct influence of voting to propagate righteousness? Why would we go, well, whoever, we'll just pray for whoever. If it's an evil guy, we'll just pray for him to be better. Why don't we elect a guy that's not evil? Just because we can. Why would we ignore that? Why would the church not vote? Why would you even ask the question, should the church vote? Should the church have influence over whether or not righteous people rule the nation? Yes. If we should pray and have influence over it, why not take the more direct route? It seems like a no-brainer to me. But I don't know, maybe I'm not smart enough. Now, the key is, though, we're voting for people that will propagate righteousness, not just people that we think will do what we like or we want. Our voting needs to be with righteousness in mind. Who's going to cause the nation to be righteous? Who's going to lead the nation in righteousness? What guy is going to have an end result of us living quiet and peaceable lives in righteousness, okay? So this, by the way, is not, we're not the first people to come up with this. It may surprise you that our founders read the Old Testament a lot in deciding how they were going to form our government. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13, Moses says, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. See that? You guys pick guys you think will do a good job, and I will give them authority. You pick them, I'll establish them. I'll give them authority to rule. Kind of sounds like the way we do elections, doesn't it? Right there in Deuteronomy. You pick them. You pick ones you think will be wise and righteous, and I'll endow them with authority to rule over you. And then we get to, if they don't do a good job, we could pick other ones. Right? It's getting harder to pick. I know. But here's the thing. 60% of eligible voters vote in elections, typically. In a midterm, like the ones coming up, only 40% will vote. 40% of America in this election will vote, which means 60% of America will whine and complain but not care enough to even influence who rules over us. That's sad. Of this, 25% of all eligible voters are evangelicals who should understand righteousness. 25% of all eligible voters. How much influence could we have over our nation through the simple expedient of voting and doing a little homework and finding the guys that are going to be righteous or at least less unrighteous? I realize it's always a choice between the lesser of two evils because there aren't any unevil men. But there you have it. So, in summary, I think we should vote. I think we should, in every way possible, especially in prayer, influence our nation for righteousness. Because if we don't, if the church isn't salt, who's going to preserve the nation? Amen? So what I want to do I thought we'd have a little more time. We only have about, I'm going to say 5 minutes, even though it says two. I'm rounding. Next week, we'll talk about politics and a biblical worldview. You can't vote well if you don't have a biblical worldview. So I'm not going to, again, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm going to tell you how to vote, how you should think about who you're voting for. So what I want to do, and if you look in your bulletins, you'll notice there are little blue things in there, cards, that suggest, and these aren't by any means exhaustive, but they suggest ways you could be praying for, here they are, these, praying God's word for campaigns and candidates for the nation. There's all kinds of ways. So what I want to do is let's just take a few minutes, and as many of you as want to, 6 or 8 or 10, just come line up to pray for these upcoming elections, for our nation, for those in authority. If you want to do it, just please don't do this. I don't want one person to pray for Nelson and then the next person to pray for Scott, yeah, to win. Let's not have prayer duels. You can pray for who you want to win at your house. Let's keep it more focused on praying things like this, where we're praying for those in authority, or we're praying for the process, or we're praying, you know what I mean? So let's do that. So come and pray. Let's just take a moment. Let's just, as a group, enter into prayer. The mic is open. 6 or 8 of you pray, and then we'll wrap this thing up. I just want to take a few moments to pray for our nation, for our leaders. Go ahead.
Father, I pray that America would be a kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. We ask, God, for your presence to hover over us and hover over our leaders. I pray Philippians 1:9 that says, let love abound in your heart still more and more with all knowledge and discernment to approve the things that are excellent. I pray, Father, for our leaders to have the love of God abounding in their heart, whether they know you personally or not. I ask that they would have your love where they could then make righteous decisions in righteous judgment, that they would have wisdom from on high as they walk through processes, that you would speak to them even in the night or speak to them through another person or speak to them in dreams, that the fear of the Lord would be on their hearts. I pray for that love, that your abiding, overwhelming love that brings the fear of the Lord and wisdom and knowledge and understanding would reside in the hearts of all of our rulers from the county level all the way up to the White House. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Anybody else just come line up and begin to pray. Lord, I just ask that you would give us rulers in this coming election that would enable our nation to live in quiet and peaceable ways. We ask for those rulers that would lead to quiet and peaceable lives. And Father, I pray that you would cause the weight of the responsibility to fall on them. Lord, that you would remind them that they are accountable to you for the way they rule. I pray they would feel the weight of accountability to God Almighty for the decisions they make and the way they rule. And that, Lord, that they would cry out to you for wisdom. In the name of Jesus.
Father, I ask that you would establish your divine order in our nation, God, that you would raise up godly men and women to rule over us as a people. God, that you would do a great work in our society, in the people of our society, God, that we would become a morally based people again, Father, that you would establish your moral values in the hearts of this nation.
Lord, I just thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country. God, we have been so blessed, and I just pray that you would bring unity between the men and women of faith in both sides of politics, and the House and in Congress, and Lord, in the office of the presidency and in our judicial process. God, that you would bring unity among those who maybe think differently politically, but God, you would just unite their hearts in prayer that they would seek you for wisdom, Jesus. Amen.
Father God, I just pray that you open our eyes to the plans of the evil one. Lord, that you show us what your choices are, Lord Jesus, that you give us one heart and one mind, Lord Jesus, to seek after you and make choices that line up with your word.
Father, we pray wisdom and discernment, Father, that we would use the hearts that you've given us at birth. Father, every one of us has morals. Father, I ask that we would dig deep into those spiritual morals that we have and influence everybody and anybody as possible, as much as you can.
Father, I pray for those who are God-fearing candidates, Lord, for protection among them, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your protection would be upon them, God, that whoever you appoint to be in these positions, Lord Jesus, that it would be those who fear you, Jesus, Lord, those who, and that we would be praying for them, Lord. We would pray for discernment upon them, and that you would bring them protection, Lord, discernment between good and evil and protection, God. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Good job. Okay, I want to encourage you, continue to influence our nation by praying stuff like this. Continue to influence our nation by voting, and stay on the right side of Psalm 2. All right. Amen. Go have lunch.